Well, I'd like us to look at verses 5 and 6 this morning, but just to get the continuity with what we were looking at last week, I'm going to read from verse 2 down to verse 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant, that is watchful in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay, well, you'll recall that last week we were thinking about verses 2 to 4, and the subject there is prayer. And for me, that came at a marvellous time, coming just at the close of our week of prayer. And I suggested to you last Sunday that Sunday isn't the end of the week, it's the beginning of a new week. And therefore, what I was suggesting to you is that if we really respond and have responded or do respond to the things that the Lord was saying to us throughout that week of prayer and fasting, that this could very much be a new day, a new week, a new chapter, if you like, in the history of this fellowship. And I tell you, I've just rejoiced this week at some lovely answers to prayer. I can really see the Spirit of God moving amongst people. And so my prayer is that will just continue and grow, and we'll come to the point where we're seeing God do marvellous things regularly within the context of this fellowship. Okay, so having given some instructions on prayer and how we as believers are to approach this very, very important business of prayer, Paul instructs us on that in verse 2 there. Paul then takes the opportunity in verses 3 and 4 to ask the believers who he's writing to pray for him. And I reminded you last week that when Paul wrote this epistle to the Colossians, he's actually in prison. He's in chains just for preaching the gospel. He's in chains, he's in prison, and so he takes this opportunity to ask them to pray for him. But he doesn't ask them to pray that God might make his circumstances a little easier, that he might be, you know, have a bit more comfort, or even he don't even pray that God, you know, kind of gets him released or anything like that. What he actually prays for is that God would open to him a door for the word. That God would open up for him opportunities, in other words, for the gospel. Whether that's still in prison or whether that's outside of prison, what concerns this man more than his own comforts, more than his own circumstances, what concerns him is the work of the gospel. This Apostle Paul, then, is a man who's driven. He's a man who's driven to serve Jesus Christ. He's a man who's driven with the gospel. This is a man who really does have a heart for the gospel and a heart for the lost. And it's not just talk with him. Some people say, I've got a heart for the lost. It's just talk with some people. But it definitely isn't with the Apostle Paul. He really does have a heart for the lost and a desire to see conversions. And that desire drives him. This is a man, you see, who knows what his life's all about. Do you know what your life's all about this morning? Paul was a man who knew what he was there for, what he was alive to do. This is a man who lives for the glory of God. This is a man who lives to serve Christ. And he wants with all of his heart to fulfill his calling and to take hold of everything for which Christ has taken hold of him. Philippians 3 verse 12 says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I think the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians, I think, if my memory serves me right, about the same time that he actually wrote Colossians. He's there, he's in prison. And he's praying that he will be able to take hold of everything for which Christ took hold of him. He lives to serve the Lord. He wants to see sinners saved and added to the church. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see churches established. And you know something? These apostles, like the Apostle Paul and the others, they weren't content with decisions. When I say they had a heart to preach the gospel and they wanted to see sinners saved, they were not content with decisions. Somebody putting their hand up in a meeting or coming to the front and saying, I commit my life to Christ, and then disappearing. That wasn't what they were after. They didn't preach the gospel and see conversions and then leave those people stranded out in the wilderness. You know, the Lord impressed on my heart just a few days ago about the Good Samaritan. Remember Jesus' parable, the Good Samaritan? And it's a picture, isn't it, of Christ who comes to minister to those whose lives are battered and bruised by sin and left for dead, as it were, out in the wilderness. And Christ is that Good Samaritan. And he comes to that man. And this man's life has been, he's been beaten, he's been left for dead. This is the picture of the sinner. And Christ comes, as it were, and he binds up the wounds, doesn't he? He pours in the oil, he binds up the wounds. And that's what Jesus does at conversion. But you remember in that parable, the Good Samaritan didn't say, well, I'll leave him there then. No, you know, he's all right. No, he's got his wounds bound up. What did he do? He took him to the inn. And what is the inn? The inn is the church. Where he says to the innkeeper, he does everything necessary to help this man on the way to recovery. And then he leaves and he says to the innkeeper, he says, here's a sum of money, look after him, nurse him. And if you pay anything else, I'll return it on my return, you see. And that's the Lord Jesus. That's what the church is for. It's so that those who are converted are brought into the church. Too much nowadays. These evangelists are satisfied to have, you know, 100 decisions for Jesus or whatever. And I don't know whether they put notches in the Bible of how many decisions they've got. But it almost seems to, like some of them don't care what happens to them afterwards. But Jesus wants them in the church. And so when you're witnessing, brothers and sisters, when you're talking to people, encourage them to come. And if they respond to what you say, don't be satisfied until they hear. Or else at least in some church that preaches a real gospel. Don't be satisfied. Better if they're here, because you can then keep your eye on them, see? And it's the same, you know, Jesus sends his disciples out. Mark 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But in Matthew's version, he's talking about the same thing, but he's actually bringing in some other things that Jesus says. He says, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever things I commanded you. That's not decisions. That's reaching people with the gospel, bringing them to the inn, and then ministering to them with the things that Christ taught us. That's the point, you see. The Lord wants people to be added to the number, you see. So what is it that drives a man like Paul to preach the gospel, to serve the gospel? I think it's primarily two things, you know. First of all, it's the glory of Christ. It's the glory of Christ. You know, the Lord has attached his name to his word, and his glory is at stake. And God is glorified through the conversion of sinners, isn't he? What does it say? The angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner makes a decision? No. Repents. When a sinner repents, it's the repenting that causes the joy in heaven. And that brings glory to God, you see, because if anybody gets saved, it isn't due to the skill of the preacher or the charisma attached to the man who brings the word, or the organisation that's put the event on, or whatever it is. If anybody gets saved, that's to the glory of his grace. How many of you can save anybody? None of us. It's the glory of God. It's the grace of God. That's the first thing that drives him. The second is because he knows what is the outcome for those who are lost, who stay lost. If they stay in their sins, they pass from this life to eternal hellfire. That always upsets the Jehovah's Witnesses when I say that. And I sometimes think to myself, and so it should. does he not upset you? But the thing is, what do you do with the information? What they do with the information is they deny there's such a thing as hellfire. If you accept that that is true, that should do to us what it did with the Apostle Paul and drive him to preach the gospel, to reach sinners for Jesus. Pray then, he says, pray for the work of the gospel. Pray that doors might be opened. Pray that God enable me, Paul says, to proclaim the gospel boldly and clearly as I should do. And I finished off last week by encouraging you to do the same. Pray that God open up a door for the gospel here. Pray that God enable me and others that preach to present the gospel clearly and boldly as we should do. Pray that God enable you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. And listen, if you care for them, pray. If you care about your children and their eternal destiny, pray. If you care about your community, those you work with, pray. If you care for Charlie, pray. If you care for the children in our Sunday school, pray. We can't pray too much. We've got to be praying. It is part of God's means of reaching the lost. Preaching and prayer must go hand in hand. If the person preaches and doesn't pray, is missing at least half of the work. If we pray and don't preach, we are missing half of the work. Both are necessary. Incidentally, if you weren't here last Sunday, and if you want to keep in step with what the Spirit of God is saying to this fellowship at the moment, you need to get a recording of last Sunday's message, okay? You need to listen to that. If you want to keep in step with what the Spirit of God is saying, get that CD and you listen to that. Okay, so let's come then to verses 5 and 6. It says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And one of the things which we said last week is that when we pray, and incidentally, again, I mean pray. I'm not talking about saying prayers. I'm not talking about reciting prayers. You know the sort of thing I mean. You can pray it virtually without thinking. I'm talking about praying, really seeking God's face, really entering into his presence. And like I said last week, incidentally, you can't condense that into 10 minutes. That's why Paul says pray continually. When we pray, when we take time to come before him and really pray continuously, being watchful in it, praying with the word of God before us, with the word of God in our hands, praying the word of God and praying from hearts and minds that are moved and affected by the things that we're praying for. When we pray like that, something happens. Something always happens. We start to see and understand and even feel the way the Lord does about things. You see, the Spirit of God is working in us. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 11, what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The world don't understand him, in other words. But who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, so when you begin to pray, really enter into prayer in the Spirit, what happens is the Spirit of God actually changes something in you. You start to think the way that God thinks about that thing. You start to feel the way that God is feeling. And what that often does is it alters the way we pray. It can even alter the things we actually seek for. It often changes our thinking. And the result will often be that we then know what to do, how to act, what to say, what to do in given situations where we might not have before. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8. We often do not know the things we ought to pray for, but the Spirit of God intercedes with groanings that cannot be expressed. And what I find is sometimes in the middle of all that, a kind of understanding can come. You might not know all the details, but you start to know how to pray. And it can change the way you actually act, the things that you do, the things that you say. And this will certainly happen if you really start to pray about the work of the gospel and for the conversion of sinners. You see, when you pray for them, if you pray for them, you won't just pray for them. Your praying for them will affect, should affect, the way that you behave towards them, the way that you speak to them, the way that you speak in front of them. It'll actually affect your life if you pray for the lost. It's bound to, you see. And this is really what Paul's talking about here in verses 5 and 6. This is not a new paragraph. He's carrying on from what he's just been saying about prayer, and particularly prayer for the lost. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You see, basically, what it amounts to is this. If you're really praying for somebody who isn't saved, and you're praying for them to be saved, if you really want them to be saved, then you will want them to hear the gospel, won't you? Because unless they hear the gospel, they won't be saved. Look, you might say to me, God can save them sovereignly. I agree. But in doing so, he will cause them to hear and understand the gospel. Because you cannot be saved without repentance and faith. Whether it's me that tells it, or you that tells it, or whether God reveals it to them in a dream, which he may sometimes do, although that's not his usual method. He usually sends an individual, you see. They aren't going to be saved lest they hear the gospel. So if you're praying for somebody to be saved, you must be praying for them to hear the gospel, yeah? You want them to hear the gospel. And what God might say to you in the middle of your earnest and fervent prayer for this person to be saved, the Lord might say, you tell it them. You see how it works? You know, we might say, Lord, send somebody with the gospel to my little baby, my little child. And the Lord might say, you tell your little child the gospel. You see? He might be saying it to you. If you want them to be saved, you want them to know what salvation is and what it looks like in those that have received it. So that might mean a change of behaviour. Because they're going to have to see it in you. See? It's no good saying, Lord, let them see somebody who's been saved. Let them see how that's changed the life. Let them see how that changes a man's character. The Lord says, you show them. Let them see it in you. Let them see your life. Let them see what your aims, your motives, your goals, your ambitions, your loves are in life. You're no good telling them, you know, salvation's marvellous, salvation's great, oh, it changes your life. But you or I are no different than anybody else. You leave them scratching their head. They'll be thinking, well, what is it then? You see? If you want them to know and love the Saviour, then they're going to have to see that you love the Saviour. They're going to have to see what that means for you. How many of us love somebody and never told anybody about it? And never let it show? If we love the Saviour, surely it's got to show. How many of you fell in love? You couldn't stop thinking about, you couldn't stop talking about the person who was the object of your love. Do you love Jesus? Well, do you want them to love Jesus? Then they're going to have to see that you love Jesus, you see. And if you're praying for the lost, see, this is how it affects your thinking, how it affects your life. If you want them to believe that there's no greater way to live, no better way of life than the Christian way, no better way to spend your time than seeking God in his presence, no better thing to give your attention to than God's word, hearing it, reading it, meditating on it. If you think it's a great privilege to actually be able to come before the living God and actually spend time in his presence and talk to him, then they're going to have to see that that's what you do. Understand what I'm saying? And when you pray for them and you live among them, you will soon discover that you get a reaction from them. And it might not always be favourable. You see? Sometimes there might be hostility. Jesus said this. He said, guarantee, he said to his disciples. One of the last things he said to them. This is the night of the so-called Last Supper. He said, listen, world's going to hate you. Because servant's not greater than his master. They hated me. They're going to hate you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world anymore, even though you're in it, the world's going to hate you. See, if when we live out what we say we believe and what we're praying for, going to get a reaction off some. And the reaction isn't always going to be favourable. And others, they're going to have to ask you some questions. They're going to have some questions for you. And so when they ask you questions, you want to be able to give them the answer, don't you, to the question. You know, I always think it kind of strange what some Christians do here. You know, they say they want people to become Christians. They want these people to take what, let's face it, is a huge step, to repent from the former way of life and to surrender themselves wholeheartedly to Christ and follow that. That's a big thing to ask somebody to do, incidentally. But that's what the gospel call is, you see. So we say we want people to do that. And yet when these people ask us questions, some Christians are at absolute loss as to what to say, to answer them. Think of the salesman, you know, he rings you up. Fortunately, he rings me up incessantly, usually from India. But they ring you up, you know, or they knock on your door and they want to sell you their product, okay? Whatever it is, a Hoover, you know, some dusters or life insurance or whatever it is. They want to sell you this product, okay? So if you make the fatal mistake of asking them why you should buy their product, salesman's ready with his answers straight away. Bang, 1, 2, 3 reasons why you should buy this product and why your life has been, useless without my product before. And once you buy this product, you know, you're going to be laughing, you know. So he's ready with his answers straight away. But sinner says, why should I repent? Why should I believe in Jesus Christ? I've been quite happy as I was before, thank you very much. And he asks why. Some Christians are stuck for an answer. Except maybe because you can have forgiveness and go to heaven. But then when he comes back with, well, I'm just as good as the next man, and incidentally I don't believe in heaven, stumped for an answer to give him. And, you know, even questions like, well, how do you know the Bible's true anyway? How can you prove it? That really leaves some Christians scratching their head. What do you say to that one? Do you know what I want to suggest to you this morning is that a question like that should not leave any Christian stuck. I would suggest to you there's only one kind of Christian who should be stuck or stumped at questions like that, and it's new converts. New converts. And even the new convert who's serious about his faith won't want to remain too long in a position where he can't answer questions like that, either for his own satisfaction or for somebody else's. And this was, in actual fact, the complaint of Paul when he wrote to the the Hebrews. He says in chapter 5, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature in other words, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. I'll tell you something, some of those subjects now are the deep subjects for some Christians. But according to Paul, writing to the Hebrews, they're the elementary principles. They're the absolute basics. And some of you might need to take note that it says baptisms there, not baptism. There's more than one sort. And one of them is actually a deep subject to some people. The writer of the Hebrews said, this is basic stuff. You should know this within the first week of being saved. All this stuff. And then you can go on to the deeper things. And I'll tell you something about the early believers. And you'll see this. If you read Acts of the Apostles, which in a few weeks' time, 2 or 3 months maybe, we're going to start going through again on a Sunday morning after we've gone through Jonah, when we finish this, we're going to go through Acts. And what you discover is that those new believers, actually, they very quickly got a grip on these sorts of things. And I'll tell you what the reason for that was. It's Acts 2:42. It says they devoted themselves, committed themselves seriously to the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread and fellowship. They weren't the sort who forsook the meetings together. When the apostles were teaching the word, they wanted to be there because they wanted to grow in it, you see. So as believers, we need to make it our business to know these things. And my point is, you see, if you really pray for people to be saved, then somewhere in your praying will come the motivation to do and be and say all you can do and be and say to help those who are not yet saved, whether they're your children or whether they're those outside, whether they're complete strangers who you might get a chance to speak to about the Lord. In your praying will come the motivation to do and be and say all you can be to help those people, as well as to be consistent in your own Christian life. Here then is Paul's instruction to Christian believers regarding our attitude towards those who are outside. Colossians 3. 4 verse 6. And by outside, he means outside the faith, outside the church. He's talking about the unsaved, whoever they are. And what he says is, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And before we look at this and consider each point, you know, briefly, what I want you to notice, first of all, is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and this seems to be the philosophy of some nowadays, I'm not saying everybody, but some, this is the modernistic approach, okay? But Paul doesn't say, look, if you want to win those outside for the Lord, then when you're with them, act like them and talk like them. Don't say that. He doesn't say, if they drink, then, you know, have a few with them. You know, get yourself down the pub, you know, have a few with them. He doesn't say, if they like a bit of coarse joking, you know, laugh along with them. He doesn't say, you know, if their conversation is all in the world, and after all, where else would you expect it to be? They are worldlings. He doesn't say, if the conversation is all in the world, then just make sure that they're left thinking that you just like them. But whatever you do, don't talk about Jesus, don't mention the gospel, because that straight away is going to be a conversation killer. That's not what he says. That sort of thing seems to be the idea of the modernistic approach to evangelism. Send out about Jesus. Don't preach Jesus. Don't preach the gospel. Just serve them. Just help them. Just be like them as much as you can. But don't mention the gospel, whatever you do. That's going to be a conversation killer. That might be the modern idea, but it definitely wasn't Paul's, nor was it the idea of any of the other apostles or any other serious Christian that ever lived. See, be logical. How can you possibly win anybody for Christ without the gospel? It is not possible. And how can you model Christianity to them by being like them? How can you do it? All they'll do, if you act like them and talk like them and do the thing, everything that they do, all you'll do is and tell them you're a Christian, you'll just justify them in their own godless lifestyle. That's all you'll do. The very idea is absurd. So here's what Paul said. He says, walk in all wisdom toward those who are outside. Now, wisdom includes knowledge and understanding, but wisdom is more than knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is knowing what to do. Wisdom is having understanding and knowledge and also knowing what to do. And you know something? Jesus always acted with incredible wisdom when he related to different people. Always. His wisdom astounds me. So, for example, if he's talking to the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, which they make much of nowadays, about how he kind of got on her level and talked in her, you know, terms and all the rest of it. But you see, that he certainly did. But one thing that I find they sometimes miss out is that he actually had an aim. He was leading it all to something, and what he was leading this conversation to was what you find there in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. See, he started off where she was, but through this conversation, he led it to a discussion about who the Messiah is, who the Jews were expecting, and the conversation was going in one direction. What wisdom he dealt with that woman. And the conversation was not leading to, you know, leave her with the impression that, oh, this Jesus is a nice fella, you know, after all, you know, and he does nice things and all that. It was leading simply to this. I who speak to you am he. He was leading her to himself. So in acting with wisdom towards the unsaved, we're wanting to lead them to Jesus. Or if you take Nicodemus in chapter 3. Of John's Gospel. He knows Nicodemus through and through. He knows this man knows the Bible. He knows that he's a Pharisee. He knows all that. And what he's leading Nicodemus to is an understanding that unless Nicodemus is born again, all his learning, all his Pharisaical behaviour, all his good deeds will profit him nothing. He will not even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. So he's leading this man to a discussion about the new birth. And from there he goes on again to talk about who? Himself. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so it's all being led to him. Similarly with the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He fully understands this man and his position before the conversation even starts. And when the man comes running to him, desperate to know what he must do to have everlasting life, Jesus doesn't clap his hands and say, well, this is a wonderful thing we've got going on here. Here's a man who actually wants everlasting life. Just quickly say this prayer after me and you're in. He knows fully, he understands fully what this man's problem is. He thinks he's kept the law of God. He thinks he's perfect. He thinks he's done everything necessary to inherit eternal life. And Jesus needs to dispel the notion. So he takes him back to the very thing the man thought he'd succeeded in, the law, and he shows him how he's utterly failed. And in wisdom, he let the man go away sad. He let him go away sad. In other words, he didn't water down the message just to get him in because his intentions were good. Wisdom, you see. The Sadducees think they've got Jesus on the whole question of resurrection. He answers them with incredible wisdom, Matthew 22. The Pharisees think they finally, after 3 years, we've got a question. It's to do with money, and this will get him. And he answers them with such astounding wisdom, they never ask him another question after it. You see, wisdom. Walk in wisdom, Paul says, towards those who are outside. And walk means live. He's referring to how we live our life, what we do, how we act, what we say, and the way that we say it to those who are outside and who we live alongside. Use wisdom, be wise. So, several things we've got to know and understand about the people who are outside, that is, outside of the faith. First of all, we've got to understand something of the position they're in and why they like they are. And if you read Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 18, really though, you've got a description of every kind of sinner. So the person you want to bring to Christ is in there somewhere, she's in there. Okay, got to understand why they are like they are, why they behave the way they do. At the very least, understand they're blinded. Why they don't believe, they are blind, they've got a veil over the mind. Why they do the kinds of things they do, Romans will tell you that. You've got to understand the position of this person. That affects how you talk to them. You can't say to a person who's got zero understanding of his own condition before God and zero understanding of the purpose of Christ's death on the cross, believe in Jesus, believe in God, he's clueless. You've got to understand him. Therefore, that affects the way that you're going to deal with him. Understand also what they will need to understand in order to be saved. Again, Romans 3, 19 through 25, 26 tells you about Jesus' death and the purpose of it and what it accomplished. If they're going to be saved, they're going to have to know what happened at the cross, what Jesus did on the cross and why. Understand what they need to understand in order to be saved. They're going to have to repent and believe. Not just believe in God, not just believe in Jesus. They're going to have to be brought to repentance and faith. And realise too that you and I, we've got to live as ambassadors of Christ and as representatives of the gospel. Realise that our life's attitude and our speech, in all that we say and do, we're representing Christ. Think about that seriously, brothers and sisters. The places you go, the things that you do, 24/7 you represent Christ. There's no time off. You'll get the weekends off if you're a believer. When you're on holiday, you're not on holiday from being an ambassador of Christ. There are no holidays for Christians. Okay? We're representatives of Christ 24/7 the rest of our life here on earth. And it all matters. Because, as I said the other week, those outside, they are looking at you to see what a Christian is. Okay? That's an awesome responsibility. And we ought to take it seriously. Now, walking in wisdom towards those outside requires that you not only understand and realise these things, but that you know what to do and how to live in view of that knowledge, so as to help them that are not yet saved. I'll just bring this to a close. It's an important statement here, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time, Paul says. This simply means not wasting your time. Not using it, use your time wisely. Make use of your time to serve Christ's interests in this world. You know, the time we may have left, well, it might be short, it might be long. I think it's short because I think Jesus is coming soon, but I could be wrong. The time you have left may be short, it may be long. But what I do know is this, when you're young, you tend to think you've got all the time in the world. When you become middle-aged, you start to become more conscious of how quickly time is passing you by. When you're more elderly, you become more aware of how little time you really do have. And as far as time is concerned, one thing is for sure. When it's gone, it's gone. You can't get it back. I wish I could. I wish I could go back to being 19 or 20, even less. Knowing what I know today, I'd do a lot of things different, believe you me. I really, really would. But you can't back time. You cannot go back and have it again. When it's gone, it's gone. And the sooner we wise up to this, the better, folks. Time is precious. It's like the Lord has granted all of us so much of it. And we don't know how much, but we've got so much. Time's on loan to you. When it's up to you and it's up to me how we spend that time, what we do with that time. Time is precious. Yet, you know, it's the easiest thing in the world to waste. What I've discovered, of all the things that I've wasted in my life, time is the easiest thing of all to waste. How many hours I have wasted in my life, I cannot count. How many hours I could have spent and used doing things that would profit myself and others for the kingdom and eternally. Yet I frittered away and wasted and allowed the locust to eat it all up. I did. Shame on me. Shame on me. And I'll never get that time back. Brothers and sisters, you know, let's wake up to the reality of this. Let's redeem the time, because the days are evil. And the Lord has promised that even now, he promised us this the other week, even now he will restore to us the years the locust has eaten, providing we meet the conditions that he lays down in Joel 2. And that's important. He will restore the years the locust has eaten. He will do that. So let's take Paul's advice. Again, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's time for some of us to forget what is behind, to draw a line in the sand and say, from here on in, we are going forward with God. We are going to devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to breaking of bread, to the fellowship. We're going to devote ourselves to that. And let's be wise regarding those who are outside. Let's be wise also to the subtlety of the evil one and his craftiness. How many time-wasting things has the devil introduced in the name of time-saving devices? Countless. So that when the children of God, in this 11th hour, it's not even the 11th hour, it's 11:59, folks, before Jesus comes again, if ever there was a time in the history of this world, men and women of God should be out there teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, this time is it. And yet, how many hours do we while away in front of a screen? Think about it. You'll never get those hours back. We could be seeking God, brothers and sisters. We could be sharing the word of life. We could be building one another up. But some of us are twittering. Some of us spend hours in front of a screen. Me too. God help us. God help us. When we stand before Christ at the judgment seat, he's given us so much time. It's up to us how we use it. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Jesus once said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I love that. I love the way Jesus has a way of saying millions of things in a few words. In other words, whatever's in, that's what comes out. If grace has touched your life, if you've really tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if grace is in, grace is going to come out. You can't possibly know and love the gospel of Jesus Christ without it coming out. I don't believe that's possible. Tell me if I'm wrong. I don't believe it's possible to know somebody as wonderful as Jesus Christ and not his name not come out. I just cannot see how that could be possible. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the gospel's in there, gospel's got to come out. I'm here to tell you. If love for God is there, love for God has got to come out. It really has. If concern for the lost is in, then concern for the lost will be met by what we actually do. We talk of the things we know. We speak of the things that we like, that we love. Well, if we love the Lord, we'll speak of him. Season with salt. Well, that just means pure. Let your speech be pure. Salt was a purifying, preserving agent in the days before we all had fridges. You used to rub your meat with salt and that preserved it, purified it from bacteria. Let our speech be pure. You know, let no curse word come from your lips. Swear words. I've even heard Christians say, "Oh my God." Do you know that is blasphemy? Such things ought never to come from the mouth of one who loves the Lord. That's blasphemy. Let our speech be pure. I tell you something, if nothing else, if your speech is pure, that's going to get them asking a question for a kickoff before you do anything else. The profanity that people come out with these days, if your speech is pure, you'll have them scratching their head. And then's your opportunity to give them an answer for the faith that is in you. Sorry for the itty-bitty way I delivered that this morning. I've got my dad on my mind. But I hope some of that was of some encouragement. Blessed Father, we pray that you'll help us, Lord God, to be good witnesses of yours in our generation. Father, even as we've just thought, if ever there was a time in the history of this world when the gospel needs to be out there, it's now. Lord God, God forgive us for the time we've wasted. God forgive me for the time that I've wasted. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, if that love is really there in our hearts, Lord God, it will show first and foremost in the time we spend with you. Lord God, the intimacy, as it were, that we have with you. Lord God, you are the bridegroom, we are the bride. Lord, what bride does not want to be with her husband who she loves? The bridegroom, Christ, certainly wants to be with us. And Lord, we know he's coming again on a day that he's appointed. But right now in the spirit, we can have fellowship with him. And Lord, I pray that we would all of us be determined, and if we haven't already done so, that, and if we need to, Lord God, to take that time, Lord God, in our daily activities, that we might have much time to spend in your presence. Lord God, it's not the peculiar privilege of those who can serve you in some kind of a full-time capacity. But Lord God, even as we were thinking last week, with a few minor adjustments, all of us, Lord God, could have precious time in your presence. Lord, if we can find hours to spend with a television set, surely, Lord God, we cannot neglect time spent with you. And Lord, I just know that in your presence, we're transformed from one degree of glory into another. Lord God, let us out of that precious time that we spend with you. Lord God, let us, as it were, radiate with the glory of Christ, we pray. And we ask this, Lord God, for your honour and for your glory, we pray. Amen.